All right, you have your Bibles. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to be in verse 31 this morning. And we're going to read through the first verse there of chapter 9. just a follow-up from last week. I was tempted to combine the verses last week, but I figured it was just going to be too much. But these paragraphs to the end of this chapter all go together. And so from last week, we saw that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And some are saying, well, John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And Peter gets a divine revelation from God, from the Father, and he proclaims, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus strictly told them not to tell anyone. And now today we see what Jesus is going to do with that. So, if you will, start in chapter 8, verse 31. Here we go. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Now that Jesus' disciples knew and recognized who he was because of Peter's proclamation, that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus needed to kind of rewind the tape a little bit and inform them of all the implications of what that actually meant, of what being the Messiah actually entailed. He didn't pull any punches. He said this plainly. Jesus was helping the disciples to understand that the Messiah was the suffering servant from the Old Testament prophecies. That the Messiah was not a socio-political figure or a socio-political deliverer, but a theo-spiritual deliverer. But to be this, he would have to, as he said, suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Jesus was so blunt that it took the disciples completely by surprise and completely befuddled them. Can you imagine the looks on their faces? Did he just say what I think he said? It would be weird. Imagine if this took place today. Imagine if I said, came in and said to you from the pulpit here, next week when I go to Boise to go and shop at Costco, I'm going to be arrested. The trial is going to be rigged. Snopes and the FBI are going to present a lot of false evidence against me. The fake media is going... Oh, sorry, I'm sounding like Trump. The fake media is going to make up stories about me. They're going to let a bunch of prison guards come in and beat me to a pulp. The courts are going to sentence me to death, and they're going to kill me by lethal injection on Channel 7 KTVB. But it's cool. 3 days later, I'm going to open up the refrigerator doors and walk out of the morgue. That's what Jesus was saying to them. One of you would probably stand up here and like take me aside and be like, Alan, stop talking like that. Stop being stupid. It's ridiculous. It's never going to happen. That's all that Peter did. The disciples had no cognitive frame of mind through which to even understand what Jesus was saying about what was going to happen. What is at stake here? What is at stake in what Jesus just told them? And what is at stake with Peter rebuking Jesus? For the disciples, it was the life of their Messiah, the leader of their movement who would establish them as a kingdom of Israel again. That was their great hope for the Messiah. As we talked about last week, that's what to them in Israel in the first century, zero century, that's what they felt that the Messiah was supposed to do, because that's what Messiahs had done. Deliverers had done in the life of Israel up until then. He would, you know, reestablish the borders, fill the temple with the presence of God again, and things would go back to how they were in the golden glory days of the 1050s. Right? For Jesus, what's at stake for Jesus? The kingdom of God is at stake. In order for Jesus to be able to say, it is finished, it has been accomplished, he must fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies about him. Prophecies like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 must be accomplished. Imagine if Peter's words came true. Jesus didn't submit to the Father's plan. There would have been no betrayal, no mocking, no being scorned by mankind and despised by the people, no man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, no beating, no man like a sheep before his shearers is silent, no wounds that would bring us healing, no stripes, no crushing for our transgressions, no being smitten by God and afflicted, no hands and feet being pierced, no being poured out like water, none looking upon him whom they have pierced with a spear, no making his grave among the wicked, no grave with the rich man, no bearing our iniquities, no death, no burial, no resurrection. And no one would be made righteous. But hey, Jesus could, you know, live a long, happy life and get married, maybe have some kids, preach happiness, good morals, the faithfulness to the law, hang out with the disciples, and continue making the Pharisees mad. It's not that Peter was being evil with this. Or diabolical. He wasn't plotting or planning and rebuking Jesus. He was simply mistaken and off base in his understanding of the person and the work of the Christ. Hence, Jesus rebuking him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The thinking that the Messiah was not the suffering servant come to die was the thinking of man. And there are millions still today who say that Jesus' sacrifice, he was not the Messiah, and we're still under the law. Millions of Jews across the world. Now, there's a lot of things I could say about the rebuttal to Jesus, but I want to press on because I want to settle into the second part of the passage as our focus this morning. We get to the call of Jesus. This is the climactic, in a sense, come to Jesus moment for those who had been following him. It was basically put up or shut up, is what Jesus was saying. This is basically saying, Jesus is saying, things are about to get real. It's about to hit the fan. This was the time that Jesus, like it says in Luke, started turning his face toward Jerusalem, So he had been doing ministry in Galilee and all throughout the region, and then down into Jerusalem during the times of the feasts. But now Jesus was turning his face toward Jerusalem, because now the hour had come. He kept saying to people before, "My hour is not yet here. My hour has not yet come." And as soon as Peter professes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's going to spread like wildfire. Because of the divine revelation to Peter, the messianic secret that we've been talking about, Jesus saying, don't tell anyone, it's going to be a secret. The secret is out. Things are about to get dramatically more difficult for Jesus and his followers, because the truth about Jesus as the Messiah was about to become well known. Not only just by his words, by what Jesus was saying, but the increasingly and more glorious, miraculous works of Jesus were going to continue to get more and more dramatic, culminating with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We now see this crescendo. If you know music, oftentimes they will start small, starting out small and soft, and then they'll get bigger and then kind of go mezzo forte, if you know musical terms, and then kind of decrescendo and get softer, and then it'll crescendo at the end of the song to this giant climax. And we are now beginning to start that crescendo to the climax of the cross. He was going to Jerusalem to do something good. Really, really good. And that's how we have to think about it. What does the world today praise as ultimate good? What do you think? What are things that the world says, not just that are good things, but is the ultimate good?
Money and power.
Well, what is it? What do they think that brings?
Happiness.
Ha! Right there. Ding, ding, ding. On the nose. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Oh, that sounds good. Happiness. Happiness. Comfort. Peace. Peace, man. What does Miss America say? What's the ultimate thing that you want to see in the world?
World peace.
That would be a harsher punishment for parole violators, Bob. Anyone? Congeniality? I saw the confused looks. It's a movie, sorry. No wars, no conflicts, just people being in a state of blissful happiness and comfort. Utopia, right? That is the ultimate good. It's not that God is the polar opposite of this. It's simply that the happiness and contentment, people's good feelings, and the status quo of humanity is not God's number one priority. However, don't think that he's a tyrant and he wants you to be unhappy or wants you to suffer. That's the enemy. The enemy wants God to suffer. And how does Satan make God suffer? He corrupts and turns God's creation against him. He corrupts it and turns it against the Creator. Jesus' call to the crowd in this moment was to change the way that they thought about good. But what is good? What is ultimate in this world? To crucify their perception of the world, its thinking, its way of logically figuring out what's important in life, its wisdom, its lifestyles, what is praiseworthy, what it feels and approves and encourages, and how the world, even the religious world, thinks about God. Now, what is God's desire for his people? Well, let's go to Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations of the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God's desire for his people is welfare, peace. This word in Hebrew, you might recognize. Shalom. The shalom of God. Dang it. There you go. The shalom of God. This word in Hebrew isn't just kind of what we think about as peace. It is flourishing. Things as they were meant to be. Things as they should be. Things as they were created to be when God created all things good. God desires flourishing. God's not saying, I have a wonderful plan for your life and it's all about making you happy and feel awesome. That's not what we're talking about here. That is not what the verse says. In this verse, it says the southern kingdom, including Jerusalem, is about to be destroyed. They were about to get an almighty righteous spanking by the Almighty Father. God is saying, this is not what I wanted for you. This is not my plan. This was not what I set out to establish when I gave you the promise. Basically, God is saying something to the extent of, my plans for you are to bring you back to a place and dwelling like Eden. A place of flourishing. Back to the time when I walked and talked with you. I will fulfill the promise I made to Abraham, to give my people a hope and eternal glory. Now compare this to the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room during the night of the Passover. He said this, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace, same word in Greek, means the same word in Hebrew, shalom. Peace, shalom, I leave with you. My peace, my shalom, I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. These words on the eve of the crucifixion seem very reminiscent of God's prophetic words to Israel on the eve of their exile. Things are about to get dark. Really, really dark. And you're going to think that I have abandoned you. But take heart. I am going to the Father. I go to prepare a place for you. Because I have a plan to reestablish shalom. The way that things were meant to be from the beginning. I'm going to go back and fulfill that by sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to walk and talk and dwell with my people like I did in the garden. Shalom I leave with you. My shalom I give to you. Not as the world gives. The world has no idea what my creation was supposed to be like. I know because I was there. I am the Creator God who created the world and everything in it. So take peace, shalom, in knowing that I am is with you. Not simply to a tabernacle or a temple made with human hands, but with you, in you. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And that continues throughout the rest of the New Testament. Think about the greetings and salutations of most of the epistles and letters in the New Testament. You know, grace and peace to you, be with you. May the peace of Christ be with you. May the God of peace be with your heart, be with your spirits. The Lord is still very focused on his shalom in the new covenant. The new covenant in his own blood. He has offered himself as our peace, shalom offering to the Father for all time. Now, the different derivatives of this word shalom in the Old Testament have connotations of peace that brings peace, basically. Shalom that brings shalom. Basically, so one of the things is restitution. The owner of an accidentally killed ox is paid restitution, made peace. Oil is sold to pay off a debt. A man who sleeps with a virgin who is not his wife used to pay the bride price for her to the father, restitution. Sacrifice is made on the altar to make restitution to God for sin. In the law, an act of shalom, an act of peace, brings peace, brings restitution. There's conflict, and then there's an act that brings shalom, which resolves in shalom. The act of peacemaking brings peace. Shalom, a state of completeness and harmony, or rather, kind of this undividedness, this prosperity, this health, safety, like we said earlier, flourishing. There are a lot of connotations to this in Scripture. Whenever it speaks about our state before the Father under the new covenant, it always speaks in words like perfect, complete, accomplished, finished. The finished work that is both brought about by shalom and the end result of Christ's finished work is shalom. Humanity has fallen, is it not? We always see on the news, we see that, you know, the guy who the pastor's brought in after some natural disaster or some terrorist attack or something, and they ask the pastor, where was God? Where was God in all this? And I loved, my favorite one was Rick Warren when he was responding to 9/11 in 2001. He said, humanity has fallen, depraved, and completely sinful. That is why bad things happen. Because they're wicked, corrupt. We as humanity are at odds with and enemies of God. Enemies. Do you grasp this? We are enemies of the Creator God who created all things. That is who humanity is. If you are not a Christian, you are at odds. You are an enemy of God, the one who holds all things together. You are his enemy. There's animosity between humanity and God. He has delivered humanity over to their corrupt passions and perversions of what he created good. And the law can no longer keep anyone in check. As it says in Hebrews 7, the law couldn't make anything perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. It says later in Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, complete, and to Jesus. Here we get the great call of our passage today. Here we get to the core, the very essence of the gospel message. Don't miss it. Jesus called the crowds to him with his disciples. What it says. Meaning, It wasn't that Jesus was standing over here and calling the crowd and his disciples to him. He was calling the crowd to him with his disciples behind with him. So the crowd's over here, Jesus and the disciples are over here. He's basically coming, you can see this, he's drawing a line in the sand. He's calling to the crowd. Him and his disciples are on this side of the line, those who have followed him, and he's calling out to the crowd on the other side of the line. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. He's talking to the curious crowd. Let that sink in. He's not talking to his disciples. He's talking to the crowd. He's not talking to post-salvation Christians saying you need to pick up your cross, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do better, and follow me. They're already following him. He's not speaking to the disciples. He's talking to the crowd who's curious about him. Jesus is appealing to those who were curiously following Jesus pre-covenant, pre-crucifixion, to those still under the law. Those still under the curse of sin. Those lost and without hope, without the Spirit of God. This call has been fulfilled in Christ through his passion. This is the gospel message that we take with us to the ends of the earth. Christians are those who have been made perfect or made complete. Christ's finished work on the cross. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. So we keep talking about the donuts this morning. I want to go back and kind of reframe that story for those who weren't there this morning. I know there's just a few of you. So Polly came and brought 3 dozen donuts, and Colt was at the front of the room. And so Danny would grab a donut, and she would offer a donut to each person around the room, around the table. And she would say, hey, Maxine, do you want a donut? And she would say, yes, I would like a donut. And Colt would do 10 push-ups, or 5, on the other side of the room. And so she could get her donut. And then Renee said, no, I don't want a donut. But Danny put the donut on the table in front of her anyway, and he did push-ups. And so at the end of all of this, he's done about, almost 200 push-ups by this time. And he's just exhausted. And it's a picture of what Christ did on the cross. He has given us the donut. It's ours. It's been paid for. And that donut represents God's kingdom. It represents eternity, salvation, grace. Did we have to do anything to get the donut? Did we do anything to keep the donut? Could we lose it? No. It's right there on the table. It's been finished. Complete. Accomplished. We were not saved to continue in sin, but freed from sin. Because that's the natural question. Well, what about sin? I keep sinning, so don't I need more grace? No, it's already been given. You are complete. It has been accomplished. The sin that you have done, the sin that you are doing, and the sin that you will do has been accomplished. The grace for all sin has been accomplished. And so this is Paul's words about that. You know, so that we can walk in the shalom of Jesus, the peace of God, the God that rules in our hearts. Paul's words to the Romans says this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Heck no. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him and by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, that we may walk in the shalom of God. For if we have been united with him in a death, a peace offering like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, your physical flesh, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body parts, to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law, but under grace. In another place it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christians are those who have been justified by Jesus' blood on the cross, made holy by God, brought from death to life, filled with the promised Holy Spirit, and glorified into his eternal heavenly kingdom. We are the ones Jesus is speaking of here, who have denied ourselves, who have picked up our crosses and followed him. We have made the ultimate spiritual peace offering by offering ourselves fully and completely to God, and he has laid all of our sins on Jesus. He has paid for our donut. The sacrificial lamb. And now we are righteous. Feel that. You are righteous. You cannot become unrighteous. You cannot become unholy. You are holy. You are set apart. You are Christ's righteousness.
Amen.
That is who you are. For all time. Before God the Father, we have peace with God. We are never, let me say that again, never at odds with God. We are no longer enemies of God. We are friends, and more than friends. We are sons and daughters. We have the inheritance. We can't lose it. We can't get at odds with God. We can't break peace with God. We have shalom, flourishing with our Heavenly Father, because we have been hidden with Christ in God. As Christians, our lives are now marked not by law, sin, death, and dead works, but by flourishing, abundant life, freedom, joy. We have joy. Because we can no longer be at odds with God. Because we have ultimate shalom with our Father. The author of Hebrews says in reference to Jesus, He, Jesus, is first, by translation of His name, King of Righteousness. And then He is also King of Salem, Shalom. That is, King of Peace. I love this. He is no longer our prince. He is the King of Salem, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. James speaks to Christ's followers, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace, or shalom, by those who make peace, shalom. We are righteous. We are sowers of peace. We bring God's shalom. We bring the flourishing of the Eden of God to earth in our everyday lives. That is now our mission. And the life we live now in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. So when I say, go in peace, have a wonderful week, go in the shalom of God. Bring God's shalom to this community. You are the righteousness of God. You are the Spirit of God that was on the Ark of the Covenant, living in you. How powerful can that be when you realize who you are and the glorious and joyful mission He has given you to bring His shalom, to bring His flourishing to this world and every single person you encounter. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, holy is Your name. We want Your kingdom, Lord, to come. Bring Your shalom through us, God. Bring Your flourishing, Your kingdom to this earth through us. In righteous freedom, in joy, in pleasure, in excitement, because You are going with us. Because You said You will never leave us nor forsake us. Remind us who we are, God. Let us not wallow in our Christian law. But Lord, free us up to who You have called us in Scripture, who You, Jesus, have made us. The new covenant in Your blood, Lord, of freedom, the indwelling Spirit of You, God. And the joy and love that we can have both for one another and for bringing Your kingdom near. As we go, Lord, help us and teach us and fill us to make disciples of all Midvale, of all the Upper Country, of all Idaho, of all the world. And let us teach them to obey all things that You have taught us, Lord, all things that You have commanded us, because they are in us. They are who we are. And Lord, that we would baptize those in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, remembering that You are with us always, even to the end of this age. Go with us in a powerful and present way, that we may see Your presence all around us and in us as we walk in joy in our newness of life and look forward in hope to the resurrection. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ushers, come forward and let's receive this morning's offering.